Good morning, church family. How's everybody today? I hope that you have woke up this morning and you say, this is the day the Lord has made. Let us rejoice and be glad in it. I hope that you're all thinking that anyway, whether you said those words or not. What a day it is to know that the Lord is in our presence. As we've already now participated in the Lord's Supper and thought about what Jesus has done for us, now let's think about what we can do for Him. Engage our minds and our hearts in the study of His Word. I'm going to be looking at Romans chapter 4 in just a moment, so you might want to get your Bible and turn over there and look with me at that text. Many years ago, there was a fellow named Philip Bliss. He was known as P.P. Bliss. And he wrote a lot of songs. He wrote a lot of songs. We've sung numbers of them. Hallelujah, what a Savior, Almost Persuaded, Man of Sorrows, Whosoever Will, Let the Lower Lights Be Burning, It Is Well With My Soul. We'll be singing that for the invitation a little bit. But I want you to think about another song that he wrote. He died when he was only 38 years of age, but he had already written well over 100 hymns. My personal favorite is the one you see here. Whosoever will, not whosoever will, but Wonderful Words of Life. I was singing Whosoever Will a while ago. Wonderful Words of Life. And if you think about the concept behind that, sing them over again to me, Wonderful Words of Life. Let me more of their beauty see. Wonderful Words of Life. Words of grace and beauty. Teach me faith and duty. Beautiful words, wonderful words of life. What words of life are beautiful to you? Full of grace. The next stanza talks about how they woo us to heaven. These words in the scriptures, let me throw a few at you. They all end with shun. You don't shun them, but they all end with a T-I-O-N. Salvation, propitiation, redemption, sanctification, reconciliation, regeneration or born again, adoption, glorification. And the one I'm going to talk about this morning is justification. Think about those words and how they do indeed woo us to heaven. It's just something about each and every one of those words that deals with the idea that God loves me. That God wants me in heaven far more than I even want to be there. And how bad do you want to be there? I hope that every one of you are here because you want to be in heaven. And now let me tell you something. God wants you there by His side infinitely more than you could ever imagine. And He's thrown at us these words in the scriptures, and He wants us to study them. Our tendency is to take those big words and say, well, I'll talk about salvation, but I don't understand some of those other words. What's propitiation? What's reconciliation? Regeneration? What's that have to do with me? It has everything to do with you. In fact, I'd like for the word justification to become something that is really special in your own heart and your life. I've worked in the judicial system, working with prisoners for many, many years. Haven't in the last 2, 3, 4 years got a chance to do much of that because they won't let me in. But just the idea that these prisoners are wanting one thing. They're wanting to be justified. It's a legal term, didako. It's the idea that you have been declared innocent. You're acquitted. But it's not a word that we often talk about a whole lot. We don't think about the word justification. But we understand the idea of being justified. What justice is the balancing of the scales so that when things were wrong, you've been made them right and they balance the scales once more. When you paid your debt to society, if you're a prisoner, then all of a sudden the scale is balanced again. And now you're forgiven and you're released to go back into your life. But just the idea that when we think about we're criminals before God. I preached last week on this idea that All of us, according to Romans chapters 1, 2, and 3, have been ultimately declared guilty. Not a one of us can say, I'm innocent. All of us have been declared, whether we're Jew or Gentile, we've been declared as criminals, and not just criminals, not just misdemeanor crimes, but capital crimes. We're going to die because of this. The wages of our crimes, the wages of sin, is death. And therefore, we stand condemned before God. And there's not a thing that we can do about it if God doesn't make that provision. There's nothing that I can do. Once I've committed even one sin, James tells us, if you commit even one sin, you're guilty of all sins. And there's nothing that I have that I can barter or negotiate with God to reconcile that, to make me justified or acquitted. I'm guilty as charged. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. I hope that that's embedded in our hearts, that we don't have this self-justification, this self-righteousness, like the Pharisees did that we talked about last week. They could stand there and say, God, I thank you. I'm not like that man. I've done this and this and this and this. And ultimately, he was basically saying, you owe me, God. I've bought my ticket into heaven. And even though you might not think you would ever say such a thing, we would never think such a thing, there are a lot of people, and I imagine maybe even some in this church who get the idea that, well, as long as I do this and this and this and this and this, I come to church, I get on the attendance chart, I take the Lord's Supper every week, I go through I say my prayers before I eat my meals, before I go to bed at night. I do those various things, and therefore, you know, I'm better than those other people, and so maybe on the day of judgment, God will just be gracious to me and allow me in because I've been a good person. And you look at it from the idea of merit. But we all know that we're only saved by grace. And grace is, of course, by definition, what? The unmerited favor of God. You cannot merit God's grace, and the only way you can be saved is by grace. To be saved by grace through faith. God's gifted us an access to Him for eternity. And by faith, I accept that, and that's what my lesson is today. The idea of justification comes by faith. But the world, especially the religious world, is grossly misunderstood this idea of justification by faith and what that means. And so I'd like to spend a little time talking about that today and how when I cry out, God, be merciful to me, a sinner, I'm saying that as an act of faith before my God, and that God says, as Jesus said to that man went down to his house justified. The ledger was cleaned. The scales were balanced. And he is right in the eyes of God. The word justified is the same word, even in the Greek, as righteous, right. You're made right in the eyes of God. So the righteous or the just shall live by faith. I want to have in our study this morning when we leave here, the confidence, the assurance, the blessed assurance as we sing in the song, that I am saved. I have been justified. It's as if I can actually verbally hear God say to me as he looks me in the eye and he says, not guilty. It's certainly a legal term. The idea that I'm innocent before God. But you know, the word itself is implying that in the courts of law among men, you can hear the phrase justified, not guilty, but it might or it might not be right. I remember, some of you are old enough to remember back in 1995, the Ford Bronco chase, where the policemen were going after O.J. Simpson, the famous football player. And they had found on his person the blood of Nicole Brown Simpson and Ronald Goldman. They found some bloody gloves. They found some other artifacts in his house. They found some other things in her house. They found the various things that it all seemed to be just pointed to the fact that this man's guilty and he's going to be charged accordingly. The trial went on from January all the way to October of 1995. And on October the 3rd, 1995, 95 million people were tuning into television to listen to the verdict. It was the most watched verdict in probably human history. Amazing. And everybody was just sitting on the edge of their seat wondering, is he guilty? Is he innocent? What are they going to say? And it came back, not guilty. And that stunned America because it seemed like all the evidence seemed to point to this and seemed to suggest that he was guilty. Be that as may, I'm not standing as jury here. I'm just simply saying it looked like that verdict was there. But here in Minneapolis, just a few years ago in 2015, Javon Davis was arrested for supposedly shooting some people in front of Target Field after a baseball game at nighttime. And the field had just opened, and all the crowds were pouring out, and some gunman came out there, and he was in a ski mask and a complete outfit that couldn't identify him, and he started shooting people, and he killed a few people. And they were trying desperately to find the killer, and somebody knew that Javon Davis was a friend of one of the victims that died. And they went to him, questioned him, and ultimately what they ended up doing was accusing him, and he was sentenced to 28 years in prison. And he served 6 of those years in prison, and they kept trying to get that trial redone, and it was, and they pointed out clearly he was innocent and even found the guilty person. And so he was in prison for 6 years of something he did not do. In other words, the courts of law can be wrong. That's the point we're trying to draw here. The courts of law can be wrong. But there's going to come a day when we stand before a judge. A judge who is righteous and just in every sense of the word. He cannot be wrong. It's impossible for God to get a wrong verdict, to get a wrong judgment. The Bible tells us over and over again all through the scriptures. I pointed out one here in Hebrews chapter 4. After expressing the idea of God's word, which is really the representation of God, God speaking is God himself, God can judge the thoughts and the intents of a man's heart. He even knows your motivation. He knows why and why you didn't do it. You know, there's such thing as first-degree murder, and then there's such thing as second-degree murder and manslaughter, and that's all involved with motivation. There still is the murder, but there's still what's the motivation behind it? Is it premeditated? That's first degree, and therefore you'd be charged with a higher crime? Just the idea of that. But God, he can read the hearts of men. He can look and he even knows the very thoughts that I'm thinking, even as I'm thinking them. And he knows every motive that I have. And then it says in verse 13, a scary thought, that as I stand before him, the Bible says, there is no creature hidden in his sight, but all things are naked and laid open to the eyes of him with whom I must give an account. I must stand before him as my judge. When you understand that there's a God in heaven who will be a just God and a God of justice, then what that means is I better make sure that all of my crimes have been washed away. I better make sure that all of my sins are gone. But the fact is, I'm guilty. I'm going to stand as right. You think about it, if I don't do anything about it, I'm going to stand guilty before God. That he's going to say to every single one of us who are of age, I don't know you. Depart from me into the lake which burns with fire and brimstone, the second death. That's going to come to all of us. But thanks be to God, there's a thing in the Bible called justification by faith. Now, it doesn't say justification by faith alone. That's another study, another sermon. I'm just simply going to dwell on what the Bible does say. The Bible says that the just shall live by faith. It's the most quoted phrase in the New Testament from the Old Testament, found in Habakkuk chapter 2. And in that passage, the idea is Habakkuk's story, and then when Paul uses it in Romans and Galatians and in the writer of Hebrews uses it, it's all leading to the idea that justification comes by faith. And each one has its own story. If you go back and study the book of Habakkuk and leading into it, where Habakkuk was just appalled by the fact that God was going to bring the Babylonians down on the Israelites, he was saying, God, Israel needs to be punished. And so he was pleading for that. And then God says, I'm going to punish them. Oh, good. And he says, but I'm going to do it with the Babylonians. And he goes, what? And he was just beside himself over that. And God says, Habakkuk, stay with me on this. The just shall live by faith. Israel's going to be punished. Everybody's going to suffer for this. But the one who is truly righteous will ultimately live through this. And it doesn't mean physically, but it means even spiritually. The just shall live by his faith. That statement is found ultimately several times, and the concept of it is found throughout the book of Romans. In fact, I believe that is the theme for the book of Romans. When he argues in chapter 1, verse 16, that I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. It is the power of God unto salvation to all who believe, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. And he says, then the righteousness of God will come to those who walk by faith, who live by faith. The just shall live by faith. What does that mean? It means that we're all ultimately guilty and we're going to suffer for that. Our sins have found us out. But then ultimately, if we come back to God in faith, God will justify us. He will make us right again or righteous again. And he says the same thing in Galatians 3 and verse 11 and again in Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 38. But let's just focus in on that idea of that how faith justifies us. It's not like this. It's not like just saying in a mental assent that God, I believe in you. Well, the Bible clearly tells us that can't justify us. It says that the demons even believe, and in fact, we find again and again demons, every time they saw Jesus, when they were occupying the body of a human being, they say, I know who you are. You're the Son of the Most High. You're the Son of God. I know who you are. And Jesus would tell them to shut up. I don't need your testimony. I don't need your witness. Demons believed in him. They knew him. They knew, in fact, they said, why are you come to torment us before the time? They knew who he was. He was the one that cast them out of heaven. He was the one that took Satan and threw him out. And so the just will live by faith, but it's got to be more than just saying, Lord, I believe. It's not saying, Lord, Lord, I've done all these things in your name. And as if to say, Lord, don't you remember me? Don't you know that I lived for you? I worked for you. I did these things for you. And he says, I don't know you. You did it lawlessly. You did it against what I said. That's not how we're going to be saved then. It's not just saying the sinner's prayer. It's not just saying, God accept, I am a sinner, accept me as your child. And the world seems to be thinking, and the religious world seems to be thinking, that's the way you can be saved. Just simply believing and they'll be saved. But of course we know, if we study our Bibles, that can't be how God saves us. There's more to it than that. In fact, the book of Romans, in chapter 1, verse 5, and chapter 16, verse 25, it makes the argument on the bookends of the book by saying, obedience to the faith is the idea of faith has something that has to be done. And we read in Hebrews chapter 11, by faith Noah built an ark to the saving of his house. By faith Abraham offered his son Isaac on a cross, on an altar. And we can see over and over again, every example of faith is an action word. It's like saying, I love you. It's not just a words that be said, it's the things that you do to prove that. And so is faith. Faith is a verb in that respect, is that I must be doing something. Faith without what? Is dead. Faith without works is dead. It has to be that. And so Paul is not arguing or contradicting James, and James is not contradicting Paul. They're both arguing from two different angles for what that means. Paul is arguing in Romans, the book of Romans, we're justified by faith. Without works, he says, remember, Abraham was saved without works, and what he meant by that was that it wasn't by his works. He didn't come up with it. He didn't dream it up. James was saying, no, he was obeying God's works. And so they were not contradicting one another. But I want to ask you a question as we get into this study of justification by faith. Who is your lineage? Or what, if you could somehow get into one of these ancestry.com things and look up your ancestors, going back to your great-great-great-great-great-great-grandparents, who would you like to be able to trace your lineage back to? I have my heroes who I would like to think, well, you know, the Lanning source sounds like Lincoln. That's probably where Lanning came from. It came from Lincoln and somebody was lisping it out and it just came out to be Lanning. What about Abraham Lincoln and his family tree? I've done a lot of reading of Abraham Lincoln over the years. I've done book reports. I've read all kinds of biographies of him. I'm enthralled with his life. He was just an interesting, fascinating character to me, especially in his leadership skills and how he was able to direct his cabinet and the various things that he did through the Civil War. But be that as it may, and you're not here to hear about history, but just the idea of what it would be like to be in the lineage of Abraham Lincoln. And there it is. There it is. I knew if I looked long enough, he would be there. I am his great, 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 great grandson. Not. John Wilkes Booth is actually mine. But be that. But when we think about who we are in the lineage of, here's one I am in. I am a child of God, and I'm a child of Abraham. And if we think about who we are as the children of Abraham, that's what the book of Romans is arguing. That's also what the book of Galatians often argues. The idea that we are from a lineage that is of a spiritual heritage and that we can take great pride in. Pride in the fact that if we live by faith like Abraham lived, then we will be in that same family. And I would like to think that as we live our lives, and especially as we read the book of Romans, that we will come to the grips with the fact that we are saved like Abraham, and that we become children of Abraham. In the passage in Galatians 3, 26 and 27, we're all the sons of God by faith in Christ Jesus. For as many of you as have been baptized into Christ have put on Christ. So the connection between Abraham and Christ comes through the cross, which comes through, in our case, baptism, by crucifying ourselves in baptism to be crucified with Christ. But the idea is that, how am I saved by faith? I want to bring up some things about that. As point out, the righteousness of God, as the book of Romans is arguing, is both before and after the law of Moses. And here's what he's trying to tell you in chapters 4 and 5 particularly, is that the Jew, of course, in chapter 1 and 2 and 3, was looking at what Paul was saying when he was pointing the finger at the Gentiles in chapter 1 and saying, they're guilty, guilty, guilty. And the Jew's going, that's exactly right, they're guilty. And then he turns to them and says, are you any different? No, you're the same. You're just as guilty as they are. And they couldn't believe that. No, that can't be. We're children of Abraham. And he says, well, let me see if that's true. And he starts arguing the case of Abraham and saying, if you have faith like Abraham, you're saved. But if you don't have faith like Abraham, you're not saved. And so he says, in fact, there's no difference between the Jew and the Gentile, for all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. And then he makes this argument beginning in chapter 4. I'm not going to go through chapters 5 and following, but I want to focus for a few minutes on chapter 4. So if you got your Bibles there, you're going to look and see, first of all, the example of Abraham and how we're saved and justified like Abraham. But all of us who know the story of Abraham, anybody know any sins in Abraham's life? Huh? Anybody know any sins that Abraham committed? Yeah, don't you know? Some cowardice from there. What he did to Sarah is almost unforgivable. What he put her through, not once, but twice, saying to her, lie for me. Lie about who you are. You're my sister. You're not my wife. And save my life. And so the coward Abraham doing what he did. And yet he was saved. And God says, I want you to have faith like Abraham. You're going, what? You be like him? Yeah, he's saying, watch his life. Watch the progression of his faith. See where it leads. And if your faith is growing like his faith is growing, I'll justify you. The second grand example in the Jewish mind was David, and he gives his example for him. And then we go into the study as a Jew would look at it from circumcision. Surely that's a sign that I'm saved. I'm one of God's covenant people. Well, he brings that out as well. And the idea, what about the law? Well, certainly if I keep the law, then God will save me, because we're people of the law, as the Jew would say. And so therefore, we're keeping the law, and that's what the Pharisee thought, so God is obligated to save me. No, he's going to argue against that as well. And then he's going to bring it back to Abraham and say, let's look at his life. Let's look closely at his life and see if you're really his children. And today we're going to see of that very thing. I want you to look at Romans chapter 4 again in verses 1 through 5 that was read a moment ago. Let's read it again. What then shall we say, that Abraham, our father, has been found according to the flesh? For if Abraham was justified, remember our word there, not guilty, innocent, by works, he has something to boast about, but not before God. For what does the scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness. Now to him who works, the wages are not counted as grace, but as debt. But to him who does not work, but believes on him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is accounted for righteousness. Interesting wordplay there. And I want us all to get into that mindset of understanding that God is trying to justify me. He wants to justify me. He is on the edge of his seat saying, I want to find you innocent, but I got to see something from you. Remember, he reads your heart. So what is he looking? What is he finding? Could Abraham, as the Jew would look at it, could Abraham boast that he had earned the threefold promise that God had given him back in Genesis 12? Remember, he said, I'm going to give you a land, I'm going to give you a seed, I'm going to give you a nation. And so, of course, they're looking at that and saying, well, Abraham was such a godly man, God gave him those things. That's not true at all. We've already pointed out the sins of Abraham. He didn't earn that at all. But God saw something in the man to use him as the lineage that he was going to bring his son into the world through. And what is it that he saw? As you looked at, and you could see, if you could kind of get this picture of maybe God keeping a ledger, and Abraham's got his name on the front of this ledger, and he reaches down and he grabs Abraham's ledger book, his accounting book, his checkbook, and he opens it up and he says, you know, here's debit, here's credit. And on these dates, here's these things that happen. And all the way through, you can see on that date and that date and that date, sin. He becomes deeper and deeper in debt to God, as it were. That's what he sees. And he comes down to Abraham and he says, look at the stars of the heavens and look at the sands of the sea. And I'm going to give you a nation. I'm going to make you a father of many nations, and I'm going to give you a people. I'm going to give you a land. I'm going to give you all of this. And you're going, and remember now when this was. His father was an idolater, and he was coming from a family of idolatry. And he was saying to this man, leave your country and go into this place that I will show you. And Abraham does that. And so God sees something in him that's going to be a growing faith. And so he looks at that and he gets down. He comes down here and here it is. One day he opens his ledger. Abraham opens his ledger book and he's deep in debt. As the New Testament would point out, he's thousands of talents of gold in debt. It's unpayable. There's no way he could do this. And all of a sudden he opens the ledger book and there's enough money in there that's been inserted by God to balance the books and justify him. And he's thinking, how in the world? I couldn't have possibly paid that off. And he didn't do anything to pay it off. It wasn't by works where he would say, God, now you owe me. Now we're good, right? We're clear. God's saying, no, by grace, he has now come into opened Abraham's book. And by grace, he has justified him, paid in full. Now, what did he do to earn that, according to the Jewish mind, as he's looking at Father Abraham? He didn't really do much of anything except believe. He believed God, and we're going to point that out in just a minute. What was it that he actually believed that God would then take that and say, I'm going to clear the books. I'm going to justify you. And remember now, what we're doing with Abraham's ledger book is what God's doing with my ledger book and your ledger book. Don't think this is just an ancient story from long ago, far away. We've got a ledger book in heaven. God's keeping the books. The Bible's telling us in the book of Revelation, the books will be opened. And what I think that means is each one of our books will be opened. We're going to be judged out of the things that are written in the book, and they were there, and then there's our books. And God's going to open our ledger, as it were. This is figuratively speaking. He doesn't need a book to keep count. But he's going to say, I'm going to judge you by the life that you've lived. And what's it going to look like when he opens my ledger book on the day of judgment when I stand before him? Well, he did that with Abraham. What about David? The Jew, of course, loved King David. They longed to have a king like David, as 2 Samuel 12 and 7 says, that one day there's going to be one like unto David. He'll come back and he'll reign on the throne in Jerusalem. And we can't wait for that golden era of Judaism to come back. And that was what they were envisioning. So David, so he says, all right, you want to talk about David? Let's talk about David. And he comes to David and he says in verses 6 and following, just as David also describes the blessedness of the man to whom God imputes, counts righteousness apart from works. So there it is again. And then he gives that quote. He says, quoting Psalm 32, by the way, if anybody know anything about Psalm 32 and Psalm 51? David writes those two Psalms. Remember what the condition was why he wrote those? Remember Bathsheba? Yeah, that's the quote here. Blessed are those whose lawless deeds are forgiven, and those sins are covered. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord shall not impute sin. Do you not think that that passage wasn't written with emotion, with tears flowing down his eyes? If you go back and read Psalm 32 and then again to Psalm 51, you will see that David is beside himself with gratitude. He's overwhelmed with the fact of what he had done in his life. What he had just done with Bathsheba, and what he had done to her husband, what he had done to his own family, what he had done to the child that died, what he had done to... He was beside himself. He couldn't have been in a greater state of depression than that. And we see him as we read the text in 2 Samuel 11 and 12 that he was in a state of depression. And we find out in Psalm 32 and again in Psalm 51 that he says, my bones had dried up. He said, I couldn't sleep at night. I was miserable. And this had gone on for months from the time of adultery with Bathsheba to the cover up to all the deceit and all the lies and all the things that he lived with. And now the baby was born. So it has to be at least 9 months of this. And he's just been living miserably. And all of a sudden, when Nathan confronts him and says, thou art the man. And David is able to reply and say, and I have sinned in the eyes of God. I have sinned before the Lord. And Nathan turns to him and he says, and God has forgiven you. You are forgiven. And so he says in Psalm 32, as we just got through reading, as Paul is quoting, blessed, happy are those whose lawless deeds are forgiven and whose sins are covered. And the man to whom the Lord shall not impute or count sin against me declares me righteous, justified. David was able to open his ledger book. Unbelievable. I'm sure he just could not believe how truly blessed he was when he opens the ledger book and he had seen all that debt that he owed against God, all the sins that he had done, worthy of death. He had violated 5 of the 10 commandments in that one act that we were just reading. You go back and read Leviticus, he should have been killed for adultery. That's a death penalty. Go back and see it. Exodus and Leviticus both say a man who commits adultery, that's he should be stoned. And David knows that's where he stands before God, and God says, I forgive you. Paid in full. Can you imagine the relief of David that he felt that time? I want you to feel that same relief when God says, as he looks into your ledger book and sees all of your sins that you've committed against him, all the crimes, and you've committed those things too. You might not have actually committed adultery, but have you ever lusted in your heart for another? You ever lied to somebody? You ever led to deception? You ever covered up any problems and sins in your life? Sure you have. We're just as guilty as David ever was. Can you imagine the relief that David felt and Abraham felt and that we should feel when God says, as he looks at all those and we come to him in prayer and we ask him to forgive us of our sins, and God says, I am going to forgive you of all unrighteousness. I'm going to declare you innocent. That ought to take your breath. Look at verse 9. Now he brings up the study of circumcision because the Jew, of course, is saying, oh, no. I understand all those things. But what about, you know, look at that special seal, the covenant that we've got in circumcision. We Gentiles in the 21st century, this is just way beyond us. We don't get it. We don't understand all of this. But the Jew, that was really something to them. That was everything to them. And the beginning of verse 9, it says, does this blessedness then come upon the circumcised only? Or upon the uncircumcised also. For we say that faith was accounted to Abraham for righteousness. How then was it accounted? How did he clear the books? How did all of a sudden he get $1 million in his bank account? While he was circumcised or uncircumcised? Which was it? Not while circumcised, but while uncircumcised. Your hero was justified before he was ever circumcised. The Jew hadn't thought about that. In other words, when he was still a Gentile, when he was still a non-Jew, he wasn't a Jew yet. And he received the sign of circumcision. Notice he says, a seal of the righteousness of the faith which he had while still uncircumcised, that he might be the father of all those who believe. See, he was both a Gentile and a Jew. And he became a father of both Gentiles and Jews. He was the father of the Israelite race, but he was also a father of other races as well. Father of many nations, in fact. In fact, he's the father of our nation in Christ. Though they are uncircumcised, the righteousness which might be imputed to them also, and the father of circumcision to those who are not only are of the circumcision, but who also walk in the steps of the faith which our father Abraham had while still uncircumcised. Now, that's a lot of reading, but I want you just to obviously see. I've tried to put a picture so you can kind of grasp where he's going with this. Here's Father Abraham in the B.C. era, before circumcision. In the B.C. era, he was already justified before God. The Jew hadn't given this a whole lot of thought. They hadn't put the puzzle together yet. And then he says, let me show you what the puzzle looks like. Before circumcision, Abraham had been justified and been promised this threefold promise. And that's in Genesis chapter 12. Genesis 17 didn't come to 13 years later. Circumcision didn't happen for 13 more years after Abraham had already been justified by faith. But then he keeps reading and you just see it come to the grips now. And he says, but now there's a seal that's been given. And it's almost like God takes this stamp, this seal, and he seals it and he says, see, I'm going to even win before and now even after circumcision, I'm sealing it that he has been justified in my eyes. So whether you're a Jew or whether you're a Gentile, it makes no difference. The faith of what Abraham had is what's the key. And if you've got faith like Abraham, be you Jew or Gentile, then you can be saved just like him. He's the father of both. But then he turns to verse 13 and he says this, beginning in verse 13 through verse 15. For the promise that he would be the heir of the world was not to Abraham or to his seed through the law, but through the righteousness of faith, which preceded the law by 600 years. For if those who are of the law are heirs, faith is made void and the promise made of no effect, because the law brings about wrath. For where there is no law, there is no transgression. What he's arguing a little bit here, I'm not going into all the details of that, but just the idea that the Jew, of course, said, oh, okay, you're going to get rid of that, and then Abraham, and then David, and then circumcision. Well, the law. The law is what saves us. We got to keep the law. You know, the Pharisees were all about 613 strict laws that you have to keep. As long as we're keeping these laws, and we can make sure that somehow, some way, we're balancing the books by our law keeping. And he's saying, that ain't happening. Abraham was even before the law, 600 years before the law. 2000 B.C., the law didn't come around until Moses on Mount Sinai in around 1400 B.C. So Abraham was justified before Moses was ever born and before the law was ever given. In fact, the idea of sin itself means, as 1 John 1, 3 and verse 4 talks about, whoever commits sin also commits lawlessness. There has to be law for there to be sin. And we're talking here about God's law. There has to be God's law for there to be sin against God. You can commit a crime in the state and it might not be a crime against God at all. We ought to obey God rather than man. So I can break some laws here and it's not called sin. It's only sin when it's against God and His law. But there had been, in this case, there had been no law of Moses, but yet there was already justification. It was by faith. God was justifying not just Abraham, but all kinds of people in that era before the law was ever given. So he's telling the Jew, God justifies us in a different way. He justifies us by our faith. In whatever God has asked of us, if we love God, we keep His commandments. And so I'm going to come back to that my next sermon in Romans 5. I'm going to come back to Romans 4 on that point in Romans 4 and verse 15. But I want to jump on ahead for time's sake to verse 16 through 22. I want us to read this idea of how he now brings it all together about Abraham being the father of everybody, Jew and Gentile. That's what he's arguing here in Romans 4. Beginning in verse 16, he argues, therefore it is of faith that it might be according to grace. Grace and faith. So that the promise might be sure to all the seed, not only to those who are of the law, the Jews, but also to those who are of the faith of Abraham, who is the father of us all, including the Gentiles. As it is written, I have made you a father of many nations. They were claiming Abraham was their God. Their father. He was saying, no. Anybody who walks by faith is the child of Abraham. In the presence of him of whom he believed, God, who gives us life to the dead and calls those things which do not exist as though they did. And I love this passage. Who, contrary to hope, in hope believed. so that he became the father of many nations according to what was spoken, so shall your descendants be. And not being weak in faith, he did not consider his own body already dead, since he was about 100 years old, and the deadness of Sarah's womb, so that gives you an idea of what the context is talking about. He did not waver at the promise of God through unbelief, but was strengthened in faith, giving glory to God, and being fully convinced, there's your faith, that he who had promised, he was also able to perform. And therefore, it was accounted to him for righteousness. I think we all know the story here. Abraham was told, Sarah heard, back in the tent, they both laughed, you're going to have a child. And of course, Abraham's looking and says, hey, my body's dead. I can't do that. My wife's body is dead. She can't do that. We're as good as dead as it were as far as bearing children. It's impossible. But did you notice? If you go back to Genesis 17, he said, I have made you a father of many nations. And he quotes that here in Romans as well. When he says that to him, he didn't even have a child. Not a child of promise. And he says, I have already made you. It's as if it had already happened. God speaking into history as the historian of all time. The one who can manipulate history by both his omniscience and his omnipotence. He can look into the future and he can by power make it happen exactly as he designs. And God is telling Abraham, I have made you a father of many nations. He didn't even have any kids. And yet he says, I have, past tense, or future tense. So here he is before he even has a child. He's past childbearing. He says, God, I believe you. There it is. There's what God's looking for in my heart. There's a lot of things that God's going to tell us in the Bible. Baptism, things like that, that just don't make any sense to us. There's a lot of things that God has said to me in the Bible that I look at and I go, I don't understand that, God. I just don't get it. I don't understand why you're asking me to do this or this or this. And God says, I don't care whether you understand it or not. Do you know who I am? And I'm thinking along that line, here's where God's leading this. Rick, do you really believe that I can take you to heaven to be with me forever and ever? You really believe that? I can, and I will, if you'll believe. If you'll just trust me. If you'll believe in me. Anything and everything that I say, I'm your Lord. And you're going to say, Lord, I believe, as we sing. Lord, I believe. I believe in you. I believe that you're going to do that for me. And what God is looking for in my heart as he looked for in Abraham's heart, you can start to see the evolution of Abraham's faith. When he starts there and he says, you know, Sarah, tell him that you're my sister. And he goes, oh man, then he had to come to grips with that. Man, that was wrong. I shouldn't have done that. And then time goes by and ultimately we come from Genesis 12 all the way to Genesis chapter 22. In Genesis chapter 22, God gets up and he says, Abraham, take your child, the child of promise that's going to make for you a father of many nations, and take him up on that mountain and I want you to kill him. And it says, early in the morning he arose and said, I'm going. And he brings a couple of serpents with him and he gets a certain point and he can see the mountain. He turns to them and he says, we're coming back. And Hebrews chapter 11 says, he believed that God would raise his child from the dead if he killed him. He had come from that point in his faith to this point in his faith, and I'm telling you what God's saying, how he justifies me. He's saying, are you giving diligence to add to your faith virtue and knowledge and temperance and patience and godliness and brotherly kindness and love? If you do that, you'll never stumble, you'll never fall, and an entrance will be given to you into the everlasting kingdom. Do you believe me that if I see your faith growing, trying to understand, you're constantly reading your Bible, your faith is based on those seven principles of virtue and knowledge and temperance and so forth. And he sees in me a desire, a diligence to want to keep growing. I'm going to stumble, I'm going to fall, I'm going to constantly be sinning in my life. But each time I do, in my heart of hearts, I turn to God and say, be merciful to me, a sinner. And God is faithful and just to forgive me of all my sins and cleanse me of all unrighteousness. And every single day I can go to bed and look into my ledger and I can see justified. The seal has been given that I am righteous in the eyes of God. There's no excuse for any of us who are Christians to go to bed and to feel unrighteous, unsaved. The thought that if I die before I wake, my soul to take, that he'll do that with me. God will declare me by my faith as a righteous individual. We close our lesson on this thought. In Romans 4, verses 23 through 25, he ends us by saying this. Let's just go ahead and read it. I know we're running out of time. In fact, I already passed it. What fruit did you then have, the things of which you are now ashamed? For the end of those things is death. In other words, if you're living for those things that I've been talking about, you're going to die. That's not faith. But here's faith. But now, having been set free from sin and having become slaves of God, you have your fruit to holiness and the end, everlasting life. For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. Don't depend on those other things, your own works, whatever it is you think it is that's saving you. Get rid of that thought of those, any of those things being able to justify the books and make you righteous in God's eyes. They're not going to do it. Even the best of works, you'll never balance the books. Grace is what's going to save you. And my faith is saying, God, I believe you. I don't understand why you would do this for me. I don't understand why you're even saying some of these things to me. But God, I believe you. And I trust in you. If God can raise a dead Abraham, that's what he's arguing there in the end of the Romans. If God can even raise a dead Abraham so he could bear children and become a father of nations, then he can say, he's asking me to believe that he could raise Jesus from the dead. And through Jesus Christ, and through his righteousness, and through his blood, by my faith in him in that blood, will forgive me of my sins and justify me. And he will open that book and he will see Rick Lanning's name. And he will declare me righteous, just. The just shall live by faith. I've said all that to say this. All of us who are Christians, we must ever be about our Father's business. Our life must be engulfed and just swollen up into the understanding of God and his word and trying to make him the Lord of my life. Every single day to look for, as I read my Bible, is there what else? What can I do for you, God? That's walking by faith. That's living by faith. That God, I just want to serve you. I want to do your will in my life. You're going to stumble. You're going to fall. You're going to sin. But as you do and you recognize it, as you find those things in the scriptures, you ask him to forgive you and to make you a better person. And you do that, God justifies you because you're walking by faith as did Abraham, a sinful Abraham, but then a forgiven Abraham and a just Abraham. I believe in the death of Jesus Christ and I believe in his resurrection. And I believe because of that, he ever lives to make intercession for me and he ever lives to justify me. Let go of the controls. My friend Steve Mahan, I went to school with him years ago, 50 years ago. And he was the first one to ever ride in a car without any controls. He was in this Google car and he rode around through the town and sat there and he had his hands off the wheel. And they drove all through town, went through Arby's to get a hamburger, get a roast beef sandwich and all that stuff. And he showed the head videos. You can go online and watch YouTube of this. It was so fun because I went to school with Steve and he was a good friend of mine. And he was blind, by the way. I said all that to say this. He was blind. And he was riding around town in L.A. area. Can you imagine? And there was no driver. And then they eventually moved it from that car to a car that even has no steering wheel and no brakes. And he was the first person outside of Google employees to ever ride through town of Los Angeles, any town, and not even have a steering wheel or brakes. He survived the crash. No. Just the idea that, can you imagine losing control that way? Where you have no control. You control freaks. Can you imagine doing that? You give up all control. And what you're doing before God is that very point. That's what faith is, saying, God, I trust you. I believe in you. Whatever you ask of me, I will do. That's walking by faith. God will justify you for that. Thank you for your time this morning. I know it's a little long, but I want you to... Oh, my goodness. I broke the glass. Here we go. We're going to sing a song, It Is Well With My Soul. P.P. Bliss was the writer of the music of this song. But think about it in your own life. Is it well with your soul right now? Is it well with your soul? If not, you can be justified and do so now while together we stand and while we sing.